we need to be able to articulate from the scriptures very simply the clarity and the confidence of the doctrine that there is one God, and that God the Father is God, and God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller talking about his presentation at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And we want to make that case with a simplicity that comes from the scripture, and we want to consider then the beauty of what it means to worship the Holy Trinity.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolf Miller making the case for the Trinity at the annual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Pastor Wolf Miller will be joined by Dr. Robert George, Mark and Molly Hemingway, Pastor Hans Feeney, Dr. Albert Moeller, and Pastor Will Whedon. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385.
After my abortion, I felt great relief because the crisis was done. The decision was made. Now I had to try and live with it. It led to a deep pain in my heart that I tried to cover.
You start out with the Bible as God's word, and then you keep your big mouth shut and listen to what it has to say. And if it says something you don't like, tough on you, not tough on the Bible.
I assure you, you are no worse sinner than a Peter who denies Christ three times after standing up and confessing boldly he would never leave him.
Minnesota waterfowlers love listening to Issues Etc.
How can the Apostle Paul be so positive? How can he be so joyful in the midst of circumstances that most people would find dire and desperate? There he is, imprisoned in Rome, and yet he writes to the Philippians a positive, it is practically ebullient letter to them. He tells them to rejoice. He says he is rejoicing himself, and yet he is in prison. He speaks about the Christian life, not with kind of the dour pessimism that we often hear, but as something that is not only joyful in and of itself, but ongoing and progressive and ever increasing, not only in that joy, but in faith and all the virtues that come with faith. How can the Apostle Paul write this way to the Philippians? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We will continue our series introducing the books of the Bible on this Thursday afternoon, going straight to Philippians with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. A little bit later, Sarah Foster joins us. There's a Washington Post op-ed column on abortion and the suffragettes. Well, it claims that Elizabeth Cady Stanton or Susan B. Anthony, they weren't really against abortion. In fact, if you look at their other positions, maybe they were kind of their version of being pro-choice. We'll get Sarah Foster's response to that, president of Feminists for Life. She's also quoted in that story. Pastor Ted Geese joins us after that. We will review the Disney Plus series, The Mandalorian. Joining us to continue our series on the books of the Bible, introducing them today, Philippians, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you.
We always try and determine the circumstances under which an author wrote a book of the Bible. It's usually helpful. Why is it especially helpful in the case of Paul's letter to the Philippians?
Well, we have a couple of things that are going to be really helpful for this letter. One is we have the mention of Epaphroditus, who Paul is sending with this letter to the Philippians. We also have his mention of those in Caesar's house hearing the gospel, which is also an amazing sort of thing. So that's going to clue us in. He talks about his captivity letter. So we know Paul's in prison. We know that he's in prison in Rome. And we know that he had received help from the church in Philippi and that Epaphroditus had brought that help and he's now sending it back. And it's really going to help us make sense of the whole letter because this letter is, it's kind of tough to categorize. Its overall theme is going to be joy, but he's basically saying, hey, thanks for what you've done. Here's what I've done. Here's how things are going to go. It's like a letter that you would expect between friends. This simply loaded with theology.
So how does he come to be in prison in Rome, and what's his prior relationship with the Philippian church?
Yeah, it's on, Paul first goes to Philippi in the, Philippi is a unique little city. It's in Macedonia, so northern Greece, but it's a Roman city. So it's weird. If you go and visit, it's, there's all these ruins and the names and everything are written in Latin. And you're like, wait, I thought I was in Greece, and those, there's all these Latin letters. But it was a city that was colonized by a bunch of retired Roman soldiers there in Macedonia. It's a nice spot. But it's there that Paul really first goes in Europe. He's on the second missionary journey. I mean, as I read Acts, I think he's trying to get to Ephesus, and the Lord keeps preventing him. And then he sees a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come and help us. So Paul sails from Troas over to Neapolis. I think he lands there, and he walks up to Philippi. And there he encounters Lydia, and at the place where the Jewish people used to go and pray. So there's not enough Jewish families in Philippi to have a synagogue. There's just a place of prayer. And they're converted. The whole family's baptized. Paul gets in trouble like he almost always does. He gets thrown into jail. That's in Philippi that the jailer, the doors open, but Paul doesn't leave. And the jailer's about to fall on his sword. And Paul says, we're still here. And he's saved. His whole family's baptized. And then Paul's driven out of town. So that's where Paul started, and it's in Philippi, really, that the first European church was established. He then travels all around, down to Thessalonica and Berea, then eventually to Athens and Corinth. And so then fast forward, third missionary journey is over, and Paul is back in Jerusalem, and he's arrested, and he's taken down to Caesarea for a few years until finally he appeals to Caesar. So he's taken over to Rome. That's a shipwreck. And he ends up in Rome, and he's probably there 2 or 3 years in prison. And that's where he's writing his imprisonment letters to the churches that are there. And so this letter, it seems like Paul was in house arrest in Rome, and the church of Philippi hears about it, and they send him some help. And Epaphroditus comes with that help. And then he gets sick, deadly sick, almost dies. And yet his life is preserved and he's well. And so Paul's going to send him back with this letter and say, here, look, you're going to rejoice. Even under persecution, you're going to rejoice. And here's one more cause for joy, and that is Epaphroditus, whom you are so worried about, is now alive.
So how would you outline this book, generally speaking?
Again, it's a little bit of a tricky outline because Paul is mostly saying, hey, here's the update. Here's the stuff that's happened to me. Here's how things are going. Here's how things are going to happen for you going forward and so forth. So you can kind of outline it a few different ways. Let's try this way. We have the introduction, which is salutation, thanksgiving, and prayer, the first 11 verses. Then Paul finishes basically chapter 1 with news from prison. And at the very end, and then going into the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about live a life worthy of the gospel, which has to do with unity of spirit, one of his themes, humility, especially considering the humility of Christ and living as God's servants. And then Paul talks about what he's done on their behalf. That ends the second chapter. And then he's going to give warnings and admonitions in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he's going to conclude the letter with about the last 10 verses, chapter 4, 10 to 20 is going to be thanksgiving for the gifts that they gave, especially through this Epaphroditus.
Now, you said the theme was joy. What do we need to know going in about that idea in Paul's thinking that may clear away some misconceptions?
Yeah, sure. Well, we want to call it the joy of faith, because one of the dangers that we have is that we either confuse joy with happiness, or we completely disconnect joy from happiness. This is kind of a twin error when it comes to our thinking about joy. But maybe the way to consider it is this, is that here's Paul, who's in prison for his preaching of the gospel, and here's the Philippians, who are undergoing persecution for their faith in Christ, and yet in the middle, the one in prison writes to the one under persecution and says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that everything is full of joy. There's a joy that comes from knowing the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It comes from knowing that God is no longer mad at us because Christ has died, and he's given us the righteousness that comes not through the law, but through the promise. And there's a joy that knows that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and he works all things together for the good of those who love Christ, that Jesus has not abandoned his throne, but he's still alive and well. And there's the joy of hope, knowing that At last, Jesus, by the power with which he holds all things together, will also reconstitute our bodies in the resurrection. So the joy that we have can in no way be separated from the gift of God in Christ.
He starts out with, as he typically does, with the theme of thanksgiving for the Philippians themselves. What do you have to say there?
Yeah, I thank my God, this is verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is amazing. So there's so many alls in this verse. Paul does give thanks a lot. And in fact, he starts every one of his letters except for 1 Timothy and Galatians with that note of thanksgiving. And we've noted this before because a lot of times there's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of distress. Thanksgiving is not your first instinct. For example, if you're writing to the Corinthians, you don't know if you come right out of the box with, I thank God for you because, man, they're a mess. But Paul, he's always giving thanks, no matter how bad things are. He's always giving thanks. And he's giving thanks because Paul knows that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no Christians. There's no one to write a letter to. There's no one to send help. There's no one to partner with in the gospel. Paul knows that all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he has this pervasive thankfulness that begins his letters. And I've been thinking about this, and I think we've talked about it, Todd, that this is one of these very practical things for us as Christians to begin with thanksgiving. I mean, to begin our days with thanksgiving, to begin our conversations with thanksgiving, to begin our meetings with thanksgivings, to begin our meditating on scripture text or on various problems that face us or our conversations with one another, that these all begin with thanksgiving. That's certainly following the example of St. Paul, who almost always leads with thanks to God.
What is this idea of a partnership in the gospel?
Well, I think it's pretty simple, at least on the kind of first glance, and that is that they were sending money to help. So when prison is not a institution in the ancient world like we have it now, where you know you go to prison and everything's provided for you. In the ancient world, you'd be locked up, and if you wanted food, people had to bring it to you. If you wanted a blanket, someone had to go and bring it for you. So you had to be provided for in prison. And it seems like the Philippians were providing for Paul, but not only for his physical needs, but also for there's a friendship and an affection there between the Philippians and between Paul. And it's going to come up a couple times in the letter. And so when they say, hey, Paul, we're praying for you. And Paul says back, yes, and I'm also praying for you and giving thanks for you. That there's a true partnership, a true fellowship, a true working together in the church. And I've been thinking about this some just the last few days, Todd. It's, you know, when the Lord puts us in vocation, he puts us there to love a person and to love with that person. So that Paul is there as the apostle to love the Philippians, and the Philippians are there to love Paul, so that there's this love that they have together. And then the Philippians and Paul together are loving other people, loving the church in Thessalonica, loving the Christians in Jerusalem that have this need. So there's this joint or kind of fellowship in love that runs throughout all the churches. And so even just hearing from the Philippians and knowing that Paul is in their prayers is a partnership in the gospel. He talks about his deep affection that he has for them. And they talk about their deep affection that they also have for Paul. And I think it's one of the unique places in the New Testament where this really comes out. But I think it's important that there's this affection that God has for his Christians, and part of our Christian life is having that deep and profound affection also for one another.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of Philippians. When we come back, Paul's famous words, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain."
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app.
Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the book of Philippians with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Speaking of books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, are the feature of the Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Jesus, a study on the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is a study that features 24 lessons. It sets the gospel writers side by side in the chronological order of Jesus' life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. Find out more about Jesus, a study on the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from Concordia Publishing House. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Brian, we come to the words of St. Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." What is Paul's context for that statement?
Well, he starts out with verse 19. He says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance." Some people note that means that probably Paul's trial has already started and that he could see that he was going to be released. Maybe. That's reading a little into it, but we know that's what happened. So then verse 20, "And it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul says, I fully suspect that this trial is going to be over and that I won't be sentenced to death for my work as an apostle. I think I'm going to get out of prison. But either way, it doesn't matter. Because, he says next, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's an absolutely beautiful text, and we should write it on gold in our own hearts. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul knows that whatever happens, if the Caesar condemns him, or if the Caesar releases him, if the mobs crucify him, or if he escapes, if the people stone him, or if he lives for another day, that either way, his life belongs to Jesus, and in his death, he belongs to Christ. That little word, gain, is one of the most precious words for death in the entire Bible. The old theologians like to go through and pick out the sweet names of death, to depart, to fall asleep, to be gathered to one's fathers. This, I think, is one of the best ones here. It's gain. Because we normally hear when people die, "I'm sorry for your loss." And true enough, it's our loss. But for the Christian, to die is, in fact, gain. Because to die is to behold the face of Christ. It's to be in the presence of the one who died for us. And we long for that day like Paul does. He says, I'm hard-pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. This is verse 23. In other words, I'd rather die and go be with Jesus. That's far better. But to remain in the flesh is necessary for you, so I'm confident that I'll be sticking around for your progress and joy in the faith.
He has mentioned this several times already in the first chapter, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And here he's talking about progress in the faith. What exactly is he describing there?
Well, it's probably a twofold thing, because Paul is talking about sanctification, and that is that the same faith that grabs a hold of the promise of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins also takes hold of the Holy Spirit. And this is just true for every Christian. We have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in us. It's like a cultivating a garden. The Holy Spirit is bringing forth his fruits. That's how Paul explains it in Galatians. So the Holy Spirit is working in us, and that's going to manifest itself, especially in Galatians, in the way that the Philippians think. So, you know, a lot of times we think about sanctification in terms of the way we live, and sure enough, that's right. But Paul seems especially concerned in this letter about the way the Philippians think, that they're of one mind, and that they're thinking about things that are good and holy, that they have in their own mind the humility of Jesus, and that this thinking and this meditation on the things that are good and the things that are holy are bearing fruit in their own lives. So he says, I want you to increase, I want you to progress in joy. I'm writing this to you that you will remain and continue for your progress and joy in the faith, so that Paul's work is to cause them to progress in the faith, and that their joy would then be increased, that they would know the right things, the right doctrines about God, the right ways to consider their own lives in this world, and that they would continue to grow in these things.
So he is, that along with this confidence that he expresses in them, he has an optimistic view of the Christian life that sometimes Christians, especially Lutherans, may neglect?
Yeah, well, I mean, if you think that death is going to be a good thing, it's hard not to be optimistic about life. Now, let me provide perhaps a caution on that, because a lot of times when you find people who are ready to die or excited about dying, it's not because their expectation and their hope is so high, but rather it's because life now is so bad. And they think, well, I got this option of this life or the next life, and this one's pretty bad, so might as well take my chances on the next one. No, that is the opposite of why Paul looks forward to death. It's not like this life is bad and the next life will be good. He says, this life is Christ. For me to live is Christ, that the Lord Jesus gives me every day to rejoice in his goodness and to delight in his presence and to hear his promises and to work in his kingdom. This is really good. And the next life is even better. We now rest from our labors. We rejoice in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand and see his face, which is smiling at us, and see fully the gifts that we know now only by faith. So for Paul, it's one thing good after another. It's going to be interesting how he's going to talk about worry and anxiety at the end of this letter, because he says the Christian is not marked by anxiety, but rather by thanksgiving. And these two are set against each other. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So Paul does have this joy that's running through his life. Now, that's not to say that everything is going to go great. I mean, things are falling apart in Philippi, and things are falling apart in Rome. And yet Paul, in the midst of the world crumbling all around him, has this joy. He sees it all with spiritual eyes, knowing that the Lord is good, that the Lord Jesus lives, and that the Lord is working. And if the Lord loves us so much that he would send his son to die for us, that he would send his word to us to set us free from that he would grant us his Holy Spirit, he's not going to stop there. He's just going to keep working in the lives of every Christian.
Why is this being of the same mind, this unity of the church, so important to Paul?
Maybe it's good to start just with the fact that it is important to Paul. I mean, he mentions it 3 or 4 times, and he can't, in some ways, can't get off the topic. And I think the reason why is because Paul knows that the devil's first attack is on the faith. There's kind of 3 angles that the devil attacks from. And Paul will always talk about faith, love, and hope. And it seems like these are the 3 things that are always under attack, faith and love and hope. And Paul knows that the attack on faith is the most dangerous, because if we lose the doctrine, if we lose the one-mindedness of the church, then we lose our salvation. We lose the promise of the forgiveness of sins. We lose the great gift that God wants us to have in the gospel. I mean, Paul would not be content if all the Philippians were of one mind on a false doctrine. So the one-mindedness means stick to the truth, and that's really why it's important.
So his concern there is, again, for the pure proclamation of the gospel. This is not unity of the church the way that we, in a post-ecumenical age, think about unity of the church.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not like, hey, everyone's going to line up and step at the same time. That's not enough. It's, hey, we're all going to line up and we're all going to go in the same direction. The unity of mind. So, for example, Paul starts out chapter 2 and he says, complete my joy, there's that joy again, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord, and of one mind. But that one-mindedness is not, it's not content for them, you know, all to root for the same team in the Super Bowl. The one-mindedness has to be a mind on Christ. The one-mindedness is singularly devoted to the truth of God's law and God's gospel. And so it's not just enough to agree. It's the chief thing is what they are agreeing on. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, that's the single-mindedness of the church. Every mouth confesses, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we agree on anything apart from that, it doesn't matter. That's why the one-mindedness is so important.
So take us back into that section you just read there. You tied it in there to this is the doctrine that unites the church. But this is also a tremendous exposition. We learned so much from this little hymn that Paul is apparently quoting from.
Yeah, it is beautiful. There's a couple of places in Philippians where Paul unfolds the incarnation and the life and death of Jesus and what it means for us really quite beautifully. And this is one of them. You mentioned it's a hymn, and that's been, I've always wondered about that, but it seems like that's the consistent view of almost everyone, every Bible scholar, that this is a unique thing. Maybe the vocabulary changes or the meter changes or something like this that indicates that. I can't see it yet, but it's a beautiful, beautiful text because it talks about how Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. And we have to go right back to the garden where Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil and said, you will be like God. And they reached out and grasped equality with God. Well, here this text says that Jesus has equality with God, and yet still he was authorized to take hold of that, and he didn't. But instead he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So that where Adam and Eve lost the likeness of God, God now takes upon himself the likeness of men. And not only just the likeness of men in the incarnation, but also in his crucifixion. And being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that Jesus is now undoing the damage that was done by Adam and Eve in the garden. Rather than grasping for equality with God and losing life, Jesus empties himself to the point of death so that we might have life. And he's exalted, and as we confess his name, he takes us with him in that exaltation.
That's kind of, you're getting into like the first chapter of Ephesians or Colossians there, where Paul can say we've been seated with him in the heavenly places. He doesn't say that here, but the Philippians certainly know this, don't they?
Yeah, oh yeah, that's right. I mean, and he's going to say it too. He's going to talk about the resurrection at the end of chapter 3, and that we don't have it yet. We don't have it in its fullness yet. But this same resurrection that Jesus has accomplished, he will give to us. We will be partakers with him of this eternal life.
He goes on to talk about the Philippians as lights of the world, you who shine as lights in the world. Is he picking up on the words of Christ?
Yeah, and all the way back, I mean, from the prophets Isaiah and Zechariah, if I'm remembering right, this idea of the light shining in the darkness, it becomes a theme of the gospel, and Jesus says the same sort of thing. Who hides a light under a bushel? You are a city on a hill so that all the world can see. And Paul picks up on that quite beautifully. Philippi, the city, was on this kind of hill. It wasn't up on the top of a hill like some of the other ancient towns, but it was right along the side of it. So it was a place that you could see from quite some distance. And Paul picks up on this picture and says, you're lights in the dark world. And I think this is something that, it really strikes me as I hear these words from St. Paul, that especially as the days get darker, we remember that the Lord has put his Christians in this world to shine as lights, to be voices of mercy and kindness and life in the midst of a world that's addicted and stumbling towards death. And this is how it was in Philippi, and this is how it still is now.
He mentions Timothy. Where does he come into the story?
Well, he says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. So Timothy had joined Paul there in Rome, and I always want to get a map that shows where all these guys are at different times, because Timothy's moving around, and Paul's always sending people out and bringing them back. But he mentions now in chapter 2, verse 19, he's going to say, okay, now here's the plans. So I'm hoping to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So it seems like Paul wants to send Timothy to visit, and then Timothy can come back and report to Paul. But instead, he sent Epaphroditus there, so with the intent that he would stay. So Paul's not going to get news back from him, because he's going to stay there and rejoice with them. But Paul has some really kind words to say about Timothy here. He says, everyone else seeks their own interest, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. So Paul has the highest words of commendation for St. Timothy, so that when he does come, they'll be able to receive him with joy.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, author of the new book, Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're talking about Philippians. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about the nature of that communication, Paul sending messengers back and forth long distances and over long periods of time.
You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Albert Moeller, Brian Wolfmiller, Hans Feeney, and Will Whedon at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th at Concordia University, Chicago.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Do you need a home, car, wedding, or student loan in 2020? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the Church. LutheranFCU.org.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study Jesus Anointed by Mary. The triumphal entry, Jesus' response to the Greeks who wanted to see him. Jesus fulfills the prophets, and Jesus shines his light in our darkness. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, Philippians. Brian, maybe it's helpful to remember at this point the kind of limitations that Paul and everyone in the world at the time were operating under in terms of communication. He talks about sending messengers, Epaphroditus, and things like that. That these communications, these epistles, and what they heard about one another, the good news, the bad news, was traveling over great distances and relatively great length of time.
Yeah, yes, I kind of long for those slow days, you know, because now you get a text and people want to hear back from you in 30 seconds. But yeah, this is, you're waiting for a long time and you want to send these messages with someone you trust. But if I remember this right, when we were at Philippi and visiting, there's a road that goes straight through. It's one of these famous Roman roads that goes straight through the middle of Philippi. Wham! And it's got some famous name. I just forgot to look it up. But you could get from Philippi to Rome in a week. Whoosh! Straight through. Now, it's a long ways. You got to take a boat trip for half of that. But that communication route was pretty quick if you're along those roads. And you know, there's old Bible scholars like to make note of that this development of the huge system of Romans roads was one of the reasons why the gospel could advance as fast as it did, even though it was old, like you mentioned, with this ancient technology.
What is he talking about that Epaphroditus risked his life and nearly died? Do we know anything about that?
No, not that I know of. If you know something, I'd love to know. But it seems like he got there and like Epaphroditus got to Rome and maybe got sick on the journey, or he arrived sick and got very sick so that he was on his deathbed. And news of that got back to the Philippians, and they were mourning. Maybe Epaphroditus was one of their pastors or an elder or deacon or something in the church, and they really loved him, and they heard that he's sick, he might die in Rome, and so they're worried sick about him, but he gets better. And Paul says, oh man, am I so glad that he got better. Indeed, he was ill near death. I'm looking at verse 27. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's, I think, all we know about it, but now he's better, and Paul's going to send him back. So he says, you'll see his face, and you'll be so happy to see him.
He turns polemical at this point, even referring to, I think we can safely say, the Judaizers that had plagued him his entire ministry as the dogs.
Yeah.
What would that have meant to first century Greco-Roman and perhaps Jewish ears?
Yeah, it's only in very modern times that dogs were not just scavengers and used for hunting. I thought about this yesterday when Brandy, my dog, heard me go to the refrigerator and came and immediately followed me around in the hopes that I would drop something. Now, this is why you keep the dogs around in the ancient world, is because they're just following you around to clean things up, but they're not going to be sitting on your lap. This is not a nice thing when Paul says, look out for the dogs. And then, in case you miss it, he says, look out for the evildoers. And then, in case you miss it, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So these are the people, the Judaizers, who are coming along behind Paul and saying, look, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to also become Jewish. You have to also be circumcised. And Paul says, look out for the mutilators. That's his nickname for them. He goes on to say why it's so dangerous. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now that's the dangerous thing. What is your confidence in? The danger of the Judaizers is that they, by their preaching and by their practice, tempt us to put confidence in the flesh. Paul says, no, with the gospel, there's no room for boasting. In fact, he goes on to this. This is one of the clearest places where he's going to contrast the righteousness of the law with the righteousness of the gospel. And he says, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks that they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." But then Paul says, verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And here's the key words, chapter 3, verse 9, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So Paul says, look, they want you to have a righteousness of the law, and that righteousness ought to be considered rubbish because it doesn't come from Christ. We have the righteousness that comes from Jesus, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ.
He uses that word flesh there. We've talked about this before, and this is a kind of a lesser known, maybe even idiosyncratic to Paul himself. This isn't the sinful flesh, and this isn't quite the physical flesh, but it's more the latter than it is the former. This is like confidence in one's self or one's deeds, isn't it?
Yeah. My blood, my history, my actions, my doings, my life here on this world. It's the me in contradiction to Christ. It's the me in contradiction to the working of the Lord's Spirit. You know, we normally think of sinful flesh, which is the sinful flesh, which does sinful things, but this is in some ways the righteous flesh. It's the flesh that does good things. Now we should do good things. Of course we should do good things, but our confidence is not in them. I mean, this is the whole problem. What are you trusting in? Are you looking for your righteousness in Christ, or are you looking to be found righteous in yourself? That's the life of the flesh, what Luther called the innate monk that lives inside of us and is chasing after God's good pleasure by our own doings. And that has to be circumcised. That's the circumcision of the heart, is cutting off that idea that through my own action and my own activity, I have a righteousness that prevails before God.
So why does he then immediately turn around and say, well, not that I've already obtained it? He sounds like he's walking it back a little bit.
So the thing that he has not obtained is not the righteousness that comes in Christ, but rather the resurrection of the flesh, which will be the fruit of that righteousness. So he says in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So Paul says, I have a righteousness not of my own. I have a righteousness of God, and this allows me to live and to suffer and to die with Christ and in the name of Christ. And then he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect. So he says, but the Lord hasn't given it to me yet. I've suffered, but I have not died, and I'm certainly not raised, but I'm pressing on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So this is the thing that he's talking about. So I have now the righteousness of God. It is not yet fully manifest as it will be on the last day.
We're getting an introduction to the book of Philippians from Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Hearing and believing is the theme of the February issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It contains columns on listening to sermons, saints singing their faith, faith comes by hearing, and more. The Lutheran Witness is available in print and online. Learn more at cph.org/witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. The Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. Paul then urges the Philippians to imitate him. If there's nothing in him that is worthy, all of his worthiness comes from Christ, what in Paul are they to imitate?
You can compare what each gospel writer wrote about Jesus and his ministry in the Issues Etc. book of the month for January. It's titled Jesus, A Study of the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John costs $14.99. The Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Jesus, A Study on the Words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support, through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive word and sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide word and sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. We're introducing the book of Philippians with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Brian, after everything that the apostle has said there about how he has not yet attained it, how he strains forward to attain this promise of the resurrection in Christ, and that his worthiness and his righteousness subsists wholly in Christ and not in himself, he then turns around and says, imitate me. What are they to imitate in Paul?
Yeah, that's right. The imitation is that Paul is, he's living towards the resurrection. Paul is not living in his life in such a way that he is preserving his life at all costs. He's not living in such a way that he's making things better or more comfortable for him. He talks about how those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says, I warned you about them with tears for years. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their mind is set on earthly things, not us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will, this is back in chapter 3, verse 21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the probably the best text for answering the question, how will we be raised if our bodies are utterly destroyed by a fire or by eaten by sharks or whatever? How will we be raised from the dead? And that's the verse that answers it. Jesus will do it by the power with which he subjects all things to himself. And so Paul says, with this in mind, not being afraid to live or die, not being afraid to suffer, not being afraid of whatever will happen to me, I live for the kingdom of God, looking for the resurrection. And that's how you should live also. That's what they are to imitate, this eye on the resurrection.
He mentions the enemies of the cross there. Is this the same group he's just called dogs several verses before?
As far as I can tell, yes. Although it could be that there was some amongst the mutilation, the Judaizers, who had an ascetic kind of quality. It seems like Paul will mention that they seem to be concerned with things like fasting and outward bodily discipline and stuff like this. There could be some who don't kind of fit into both categories, but when Paul launches into these guys, he certainly has them in mind, the people who are concerned not with eternal life, but chiefly or perhaps only with this life. And this is the kind of nonsense that we see in so many of the modern churches, where it's all focused on your best life now. Their God is their belly, their end is destruction. That's exactly what Paul is talking about and warning us about.
He mentions two women, urging them to agree in the Lord. What is that about? Are these Philippian women that he knows of?
I think so. As he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Isn't that nice? I mean, probably we ought to, whenever we're talking about the other Christians, that we just should remind people that their names are in the book of life. That's just really wonderful. It seems like these two ladies who had been somehow particularly helpful to Paul and to the church there had gotten in a fight, and he says, help them to come to conclusion, to settle that down and to agree with one another. And so Paul gives those specific instructions. And it's nice. I mean, it's nice for two reasons. I mean, number one, it's nice for us to remember that Christians don't always get along. I mean, even in the church, there's these fights. I mean, even Paul and Barnabas couldn't sort things out. And that's how it's going to go in the Lord's church as we're dealing with sinners. But it also reminds us that we never want to give up on one another, and that there's this ministry of reconciliation, that God is reconciling us to Christ, and that he's also constantly working to reconcile us with one another.
There's another name mentioned here, and some have said this is a good example of kind of a transition from apostolic to early church times. Clement is mentioned here, who will later become very prominent in the church.
Yeah, I can't make that connection one-to-one exactly. It's one of these nice things that even like in the Gospels, as we hear these names mentioned, you know, like Simon of Cyrene or whoever, you just hear these names, that these are people who are now well-known in the church. And it reminds us that there is a beautiful continuity, that the church goes all the way back, and that the Lord is writing names in his book of life in every generation.
Then comes the most famous passage from Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That's the theme coming back around, isn't it?
That's right. And let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. That's this kind of generosity at heart. And why? Well, at the end of verse 5, it says it, the Lord is at hand. So Paul's not rejoicing because he's in prison. He's not rejoicing because everything's going right. He's not rejoicing because he's got it all together. He's rejoicing because Jesus is at hand, because the resurrection is right around the corner, because his sins are forgiven, and he has a righteousness that doesn't come from the law. That's why he has this joy. But it's a true joy. It's not like Paul has to pretend to have a joy in the midst of all this trouble. He has a true joy in the midst of all this trouble, and he's writing to deliver that joy to the Philippians. He says, don't worry and don't be anxious, but pray and give thanks. And God, the peace of God, verse 7, which passes all that your mind can do, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So that joy and thanksgiving are on guard duty for our hearts. This is amazing. The practical outworking of the doctrine of the ascension of Christ.
The concern that he has in verse 8, sometimes this is turned against people who engage in polemics or something like that in the church. This verse 8 is and following is quoted that we shouldn't be arguing about doctrine. We should just be thinking happy thoughts all the time. What does Paul really mean when he says whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure?
Yeah, well, there is one thing above all that is true and honorable and righteous and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, and it is our Lord Jesus himself. So we want to have our mind fixed on Christ Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. Paul writes later, or whoever writes Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that Christ is the object of our meditation and our adoration and our confession and so forth. And then if there's anything else aside from Christ that has all of those attributes, we ought to think about these things as well, not be pulled away into the to the other things that delight the flesh or excite the mind, these sort of curiosities or indecencies that we're always tempted towards. No, Paul says, put the good stuff in and meditate on that. Now, of course, he doesn't mean we can't argue about the doctrine, because that's what he's been doing for four chapters. So that's certainly a misuse of the text.
Another one that gets misused with about a minute here, and it's a great place to end, too, because that's where Paul ends, is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It usually appears on a poster with a guy running a triathlon or something like that. What is Paul really talking about there?
That's right. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I can be brought low. I can abound in every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things. Paul can starve to death, or he can eat dinner. He can be hungry, or he can be cold, or he can be full and satisfied. He can be abused, and he could be honored. He can live, and he can die, all these things, because Christ is with him. It's not like you're going to lift 400 pounds because God's going to help you. It's that you can go about your vocation and all of the suffering that love requires of us in this life, not on our own strength, but on the strength of Jesus and by the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Brian, you will be speaking at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th in Chicago. Tell us about your presentation, Making the Case for the Trinity.
I cannot wait for this. You guys asked me to make the case for the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and since you have done that, I've met a person that doesn't believe in the Trinity once a week for the past 4 weeks. It's fantastic. And what's become clear to me is that we need to be able to articulate from the Scriptures, very simply, the clarity and the confidence of the doctrine that there is one God, and that God the Father is God, and God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. And we want to make that case with a simplicity that comes from the Scripture, and we want to consider then the beauty of what it means to worship the Holy Trinity. So we'll try it in June. I'm really looking forward to that. Thank you.
You can meet and hear Brian Wolf Miller making the case for the Trinity at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Register soon. Attendance is limited to 500. Find out more by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, or at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks.
You got it.
In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we'll talk about a Washington Post op-ed on abortion and the suffragettes. Sarah Foster, president of Feminists for Life, will be our guest. Then we'll review the Disney Plus series The Mandalorian with Pastor Ted Geese.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.